Well, it wasn't too long ago that I was here, and what I want to do today is just pick up a little bit on some of the themes and principles we talked about last time, and look at them in a particular situation that you'll be familiar with, but perhaps we can look at in a slightly different way this morning. So I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Mark's Gospel, and chapter 5 and verse 21. And we'll read that in a moment. As you're turning there, let me just remind you what we looked at last time I was here. We talked about being in a spiritual warfare. That's the reality of our lives day by day as Christians. Doesn't stop, carries on all the time, different intensities at different times, but we're in a warfare. That's what the Christian life is all about. But in this warfare that we're in, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, we've got it. We need to know better how to avail ourselves of those things that God has already given to us. And the way we do that is through knowing Christ. And then we looked a little bit at how our expectations affect us so much day by day in very practical ways. And if our expectations are not biblical, then we can end up looking to Christ for things that really he has never told us we should look to him for. And we can become discouraged and disappointed, and then that affects our view of Christ's sufficiency for us. So those are the kinds of things we looked at last time. And I want now us to look at a particular situation in Mark's Gospel. You'll know about it. We'll read about it now and just try and see some of the things in there that it might be helpful for us to look at a little bit further. So if you turn to verse 21 in Mark's Gospel, let me put it into a little bit of a context for you. Jesus was speaking to the crowds there. He'd gone over to the other side of the lake, and there he'd met the demon-possessed man who he had delivered, Legion, and then come back over to the other side, back to Capernaum. And that's where we pick up the narrative here. So verse 21 says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.' While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Do not be afraid, only believe. So here's that situation. You know about it. It's not something that's unfamiliar to you. I want us to look in a little bit more detail at what was going on here now to understand some of the things that are involved there. And this particular incident took place in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was an important place in the Lord's ministry. He had set up Capernaum as his base for the early part of his ministry, his Galilean ministry. And there were good reasons for that. It was a very rich agricultural area. And so there were lots of good soil there, lots of farming going on there, and lots of opportunities for him to be able to teach the people in that area using those kinds of farming illustrations that he does in the parables. And the day before this happened, he had actually spent the day teaching what we're told is a great multitude of people. And he taught them in parables all through the day. It was also Capernaum, a strategically placed town. It was at the crossroads of trade routes, and so people came from all over to Capernaum. A lot of commerce and so on going on there. And it was also on the shore of Lake Galilee, and so there was a lot of fishing that went on there. So it was a busy place, lots of comings and goings. And Jesus was based there because he had access to a lot of people then without having to do a whole lot of travelling. Now, on this particular occasion, then there was what is described for us in Matthew. It says, a great multitude gathered to him. He'd come back from the other side of the lake. He'd gone over to the other side of the lake the night before. And he had left Capernaum the night before, was going over on the lake, and then, if you remember, a great storm arose. Now, such is the nature of that particular part of Galilee, then these storms would just come up from nowhere, very suddenly. Nighttime was also a time when fishermen went out onto the lake. They did their fishing in the night. Something to do with the fish coming to the surface or whatever. I don't know more of the detail, but they would go out in the night. And so when Jesus went over on the lake the night before, then we are told also in the scriptures that a number of other boats went with him. So he set out to cross the lake to completely the other side. The other boats, whether they were going with him because people followed him everywhere, or whether they were going out fishing, or whether it was a bit of both. But there were other boats out there as well. And the storm came up, and the disciples in the boat with Jesus were absolutely scared stiff. They were afraid for their life. They looked to Jesus, and Jesus was really in the boat with them and doing nothing about it at all. In fact, he was asleep. In their anxiety, then they turned to him, woke him up, and then he stilled the storm. Just like that. Just at his word, he stopped the storm completely. And, you know, if you were there in the boat with him when that happened, then I think, you know, you and I, we probably would be just like the disciples. You know, this was great that it was stilled. But who on earth is this man who can do these things? You know, we would be perhaps have a different kind of fear now. here was somebody who was something different here. So they went on their way, and you know, the other people there made their way back to Capernaum. So by the time now that Jesus comes back the next day, then of course the place was buzzing, right? Because they would know just what had happened that night. And if we were then, well, come with me to Capernaum, you know, use your imaginations now and let's walk down into the town of Capernaum. There are hills all around. Now we can see the town in front of us, and we're walking down into the town, and there are lots and lots of people. We're not told how many exactly, but it says a great multitude, and a little bit further on in Mark's Gospel, he uses that phrase again, where he says Jesus was with a great multitude of people, and that was when he was feeding the 5,000. And so at that point in time then, we know that the great multitude was referring to 5,000 men, never mind women and children. So we're talking about thousands of people who had come from all over and were all now milling at the side of the lake, wanting to know more of this man, Jesus, who the night before, as these fishermen would have been saying, had calmed the storm. So, here we are. We go down. We join the crowd. We try and find out what it is that's going on there. And then something begins to happen in the crowd. You know, this is just, you know, keep this in mind now. We're not talking a small group of people, you know, like we would be. This is thousands of people where we are sort of like sardines in a can, you know. People jostling to get to the front to see what's happening here. And then we begin to become aware that something is going on. And people are beginning now to move apart in this crowd. And as we're looking, you know, a little bit closer, then we can see how, you know, just in the distance there, there's a like a kind of a corridor opening up. Now, why does something like that happen in a situation like that, do you think? Now, why do people stand aside and make way for somebody? Well, it's usually because somebody who they think has got a lot of importance is coming along, and then they defer to that person, right? That's what happens, isn't it, you know? We sort of put aside our own desires to get to the front, and here's this important person coming along. So we step aside so that person can walk through. And that is what was happening. And the person who was coming along was somebody who they, well, lots of them anyway, perhaps not all of them because they came from so far away, but the people who lived in Capernaum, they would know who it was that was coming. It was Jairus. But Jairus was a big deal in Capernaum. He was one of the synagogue rulers. He was somebody who organized. He was not a teacher. He was a ruler. He organized the services. He was like an administrator. And so he would make sure that everything was in place for the services, that somebody was there to speak, and all those kinds of things. Carried a lot of influence in the town. And he was coming along. And so people were making way for him. And he comes up. And Jairus, remember now, is a head man in the system, which by this point in time was out to get Jesus. Jesus had really stirred things up, even in this short amount of time that he'd been ministering. The religious authorities were out to get him. And Jairus was now one of the leading lights of these religious authorities. So here he was, coming up to Jesus. So was he coming to, you know, tell him off, challenge him, chuck him out of the town? You know, they did that on another occasion, didn't they? Tried to throw him off a cliff. Is that what he was doing? Well, no, he wasn't doing that at all. He came up. And this man of elevated position and status came and just threw himself at Jesus' feet and begged him and implored him to help him. And then he begins to explain to Jesus why he's there. And you know why he's there. He's there because his daughter, his only daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, is seriously ill. He wanted Jesus to come and help with that. So all this other stuff that had been going on, all his position in the town, all the influence that he had, then that was of little consequence for him as he came face to face with Jesus and just bowed down in front of him. He says what he wanted, and then what does Jesus do? Well, he goes with him. He listens, he hears about the situation, and he goes with him. And now, you know, we've now been sort of jostled and so on, and we are right at the front now, and we can hear this conversation going on, and we are now being moved along as Jesus, in with all these thousands of people, we are being moved along now, carried along by this throng. It says people thronged about him. Right? So here we are, this mass moving. And we're going to Jairus' house. We must be. Now that's where Jesus needs to be. So as we're going, then it all stops. It just stops. Thinking about what on earth is going on here. Now why have we stopped? And Jesus turns around, and we can hear all this now, of course. Jesus turns around and he says, well, who touched me? Now, keep in mind now, thousands of people all around him. You can hardly breathe. Jesus was in the middle of this, and he turns around and says, well, who touched me? Well, his disciples thought he was just losing it. What do you mean, who touched you? There's thousands of people here. How on earth do you know that somebody touched you? And of course he knew, didn't he? Because he felt the power go out of him as this woman came up behind him and touched him. And he stopped. And remember last time when we were looking at our expectations, remember how when he heard that Lazarus was sick and the expectations were that he would just go straight away and sort out Lazarus and make him well again. Well, he didn't go, did he? He delayed again. Jesus does the unexpected. No. We have to really keep that in mind. So he stops and he turns and he heals the woman there. Now, the disciples were really, you know, they were confused at this point in time. Here was this, they'd not been with Jesus that long. They'd only been chosen by him, actually, a little while earlier, up on the mountain. Now, you know, here they were in a situation where this very powerful and important man had come asking Jesus for help. What a PR opportunity that would be. Eh? You know, we would just think this is the greatest, isn't it? You know, that, you know, Jesus goes along and, you know, they would then be able to sort of, you know, bring in all the influence this man had in the city, in the town and so forth. That would be great. But now Jesus stops. Well, this, you know, this is not really, this shouldn't be like this. And spends time with this insignificant woman, who as well as being insignificant was unclean, of course. And being unclean now in the midst of this throng meant that anybody that she had touched or that, you know, had come into contact with her would be unclean also. This was no wonderful scenario to use to its full potential. So he stops, he heals her. Events move on. Jairus is getting increasingly desperate. come on, let's get going. And then as he gets going again, or as he's there, trying to move things along, so his servants from his household come along and say to him, too late, it's too late, don't bother, your daughter's died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Now I think then that when those servants came, now, you see, they would have been in a particular position themselves in that town because of their association with Jairus. You know, they would not have wanted Jairus to be doing what he was doing. Now, it would not enhance their reputation in the town as Jairus' servants if Jairus was now bowing down to this rebel, this troublemaker. It would really do their influence no good at all. And so when they came along and said, don't bother the teacher anymore, I don't think they were really concerned about the pressure on Jesus. They just wanted to get Jairus out of there so that the thing would not go any further. So we're listening to all of this. Jairus now is devastated. Devastated. And he looks to Jesus, distraught. And Jesus turns to him and says, do not be afraid, just believe. That's what he says. Don't be afraid, just believe. Boy, you know, what's Jairus going to make of that? So I want you to picture yourself now. I want you to put yourself there, right on the edge of this crowd, right by this conversation that's going on. You know? Jesus has kind of distanced himself from Jairus in his involvement with this woman. Jairus feels betrayed or let down or whatever. And Jesus says to him, don't be afraid, just believe. And so Jairus turns round and he looks right at you. And he says, believe what? Believe what? What can I believe that will cause me not to be afraid? Just imagine the thoughts that were going through Jairus' mind at that particular point in time. Imagine the warfare that was going on in Jairus' mind right then. Can you imagine it? This is not trivial stuff here. This is powerful, intense, serious stuff. And he's turned to you and he said, what can I believe? Now, how would you react to that? See, would you think, well, what an opportunity here to be able to respond to this person in such a situation? Or would you be overwhelmed by the situation and that sense of responsibility that now was on you, and then you become tongue-tied and can't think of a thing to say? Not an easy situation, is it? And it's not one that we might not find ourselves in. Of course, we won't find ourselves in that situation with Jairus. But there are people who are in similar situations to Jairus, aren't there? There's a family that Ian was mentioning earlier. I don't know the family, but this young lad, you know, what must it have been like for them when they were told that he had a brain tumour? Oh, how hard is that? So what kind of response might there be? You know, the professing church these days, right? Then, you know, they spend their time, don't they, much of the professing church, then they spend their time with sound bites, what I call them, Christian sound bites, the buzzwords, you know. Jesus loves you, you know. Jesus is your friend. Those kinds of things. And not saying those things are not true, but that's really where it ends. And when they get together, like we are getting together now, then they'll talk in terms of homilies, you know, meditations, and they'll be concerned with what's going on in the world, and you know, presenting a response to various things like poverty and deprivation and this kind of stuff. They wanting to be contemporary. They might have an emphasis on experience. You know, you really need to feel certain ways in order to be the kind of Christian you need to be. And there's that emphasis on generating experience in all kinds of different ways through music and all kinds of stuff. They'd say about us, well, your sermons are too long. You have too much emphasis on preaching. You're too serious. You're not engaged with modern culture. You don't know what's going on out there. You're not a user-friendly church. People don't want to give up Sundays anymore. There's lots of stuff going on Sundays now, you know. Lots of sport, lots of entertainment. People got more time on perhaps Thursday evenings. Well, you know, you should have your services on a Thursday evening, and then you'll get people along and have a bit of, you know, special music or whatever. They don't see us as being relevant. Well, for Jairus at that point in time, then turning to him and saying, Jesus loves you, that really wouldn't cut it. Jesus loved the rich young ruler. Remember that? And that didn't change the rich young ruler's life, as far as we know. Or perhaps they'd say, well, all things work together for good, you know. Well, what does that mean? How many Christians really understand what that means? So, how would we respond? Well, let's have an attempt at thinking about how perhaps we could respond to that kind of situation and respond to Jairus. In the first place, we'd have to really know what Jesus said. You know, the English language, then, it's not very rich, really. So it doesn't convey what the original language says here. So where it says, do not worry, just believe, actually, what Jesus was saying was more like, don't be afraid and run away. Don't pretend this is, happening. Just don't try and deny it. Don't try and avoid it. This is real. This is happening. So don't run away. But be persuaded of who I am, and because of being persuaded about who I am, put your confidence in me and trust me and rely on me and continue to do that. See, that's what he's saying. So when he's saying, well, you know, just believe, that's not a really adequate translation of what in fact he meant. He's having this person really focus on him. And remember what we said before, right? All those things that we have for life and godliness, we access them through our knowledge of him. It's our knowledge of Jesus that is, if you like, you know, that access that we've got, that filter, funnel that we've got to get all of these things. So, we need to know Jesus. Belief, then, doesn't come from thin air. It comes from knowledge. And we have to continue throughout our lives to build up our knowledge. So, using the knowledge that you've got now, because remember, you are in a much more privileged position now than these people were who were actually there 2,000 years ago, even the disciples. You have much more knowledge, much more information about Jesus than they had. They didn't get it by this time. You look through the next 2-3 years of their relationship with Jesus, and you can see how time and time again they give indications that they just hadn't got it. They spent all this time with Jesus, and we think, oh, if only we could have been there then. If only we could have spent some time there with Jesus. Boy, I would be so different now. Well, we've got much more than that. We've got this. They didn't have the scriptures. We've got the scriptures. We've got God revealing himself to us in the scriptures. I don't think we really appreciate much of the time just what that means. We're so much more blessed now. We have the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit didn't come to these disciples until Pentecost. So, what would we say? Okay. So he says to you, Jairus says to you, believe what? And you would say to him, perhaps, well, Jesus is God. You're looking at God. And he'd say, well, what do you mean? He doesn't look like God. How do you know he's God? And you reply, well, he says he is. And the Father says he is. And the prophets said that he is. Jairus says, well, it's very easy to say. Anybody can say that. Look at him, Jairus says. Look at him. He's just like us. And then you turn and you look at him and you say, well, yes, he is. And, well, no, he's not. And he certainly looks like us. He's nothing special to look at. No, it wasn't like Saul. Remember Saul then, who was head and shoulders above the rest and who was so handsome and so on? But Jesus was not like that. Nothing to look at. Wouldn't stand out in a crowd. He acts like us. He eats, sleeps, drinks, gets tired, has friends, likes children, gets angry, struggles with temptation. Well, yes, he's like us. But then, we would say, but then he's not like us because he doesn't sin. Well, what do you mean he doesn't sin? No, he does not sin. And if you don't believe me, you just go and ask all the people who have known him all his life and ask them if they have ever seen him or heard him sin. Ask his family, ask his disciples, ask his followers. He doesn't sin. And he backs that up then. He claims to be God. He backs it up with his actions. Just think about what he's been doing over these last months in Capernaum. So you point out to Jairus, well, he preaches with authority. He drives out demons. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed the sick. Any illness, any condition, he's healed them. Drives out demons, healed the leper, healed the paralytic, healed the man with the withered hand, calmed the storm, healed the woman who touched him. Well, this is not like any other man. No man can do these things. And so Jairus needs to be told these things, right? And we could say these things to him. And, there are times when we need to be reminded of the things that we know to be true. We're so blessed by having such access to such good, consistent, faithful ministry. You have it in the church here. We have it in our church. We have so much access to stuff on the internet. Good stuff. We are very blessed. We need to be reminded. Peter and Paul reminded people of what it is that they knew. And so a principle I want you to try to get your head around now is when we're in difficult situations, then what we need to do is we need to believe those things that we know to be true at that point in time in our lives. We can't believe what we don't know. I know much more now, having been a Christian 40 years, than I did when I was a Christian for 4 years. I couldn't believe back then what I believe now because I didn't know it. But at any given point in time, then we need to be able to access that which we know and to believe that in order to cope with the situation in which God in his providence has put us. And that's hard enough. But what we need to do then is throughout our lives continue to add to that knowledge. Now, let me very quickly try and give you some ideas about how you might be able to do that. Just remember that, you know, this is all taking place within the spiritual warfare that we're in. In order to deal with that spiritual warfare, in order to survive, in order to fight, then we need to use the weapons that God has given us. And if you look in Paul's letter to the Galatians, at the end of that letter, he talks about the armour of God, doesn't he? Well, we need to be familiar with that, right? I want to try and help you look at a different aspect of this warfare, something that we touched on last time, and that is where, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he says about this warfare that we demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Do you know the most volatile, dangerous, risky battlefield that there is in our Christian lives is in here? As a man thinks, so he is what the Bible tells us. Right? How we think is so important. Right? And what we're being told by the Lord is that we are to take our thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. Well, how do we do that? How do we go about doing that? Let me give you some ideas. Let me try and help you think about how to, I call it, creating a biblical thought cell. Now, when I use the word cell, I mean like a jail, a prison cell. Right? How can you construct a prison cell so that you can take thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ? Right? Very quickly, let me take you through that. First of all, if you are building something, you need a good foundation, right? A good platform. And I'll share my cell with you. Right? It's not the cell, it's my cell. It'll give you an idea how to go about this. For me, then, the basis of my cell is justification by faith. That's there. That's what I put down. That's where I start. That's the platform. Now, my cell is octagonal in shape. And what I do then, what I've done then, having got this base of justification by faith, then I have a pillar at each point on this octagon. Right? And the first pillar is the doctrine of the Word of God. Bam, there it is. And then the next pillar is the doctrine of God. And the next pillar is the doctrine of man. And the next pillar is the doctrine of Christ. And the next pillar is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And the next pillar is the doctrine of redemption. And the next pillar is the doctrine of the church. And the last pillar is the doctrine of the future. And I've got these pillars there in the construction of this prison cell. But in order to give it structure and strength, it has to have a roof, or else these pillars will be just shaking about all over the place. Right? So it has to have the roof. And for me, the roof is union with Christ. And so I've got justification by faith as my platform. I've got union with Christ as my roof. I've got these pillars at each of these points. But of course, there are great big gaps, aren't there, between the pillars. So I've got to now fill the gaps between the pillars. So I have to, and I could take you through this, but I don't have the time. But I could take you through each of those doctrines, and I could then identify you the particular bars, if you like, within each of these doctrines, you know. Like redemption, for example. There's a bar that's common grace. There's a bar that's election. There's a bar that's effective calling. There's a bar that's regeneration. There's a bar that's conversion. There's a bar that's adoption. There's a bar that's sanctification. There's a bar that's perseverance. There's a bar that's death. There's a bar that's glorification. Bars that I put in between the pillars. Because what I've got to do, these thoughts in here that it can cause me so much trouble, I've got to identify them, I've got to capture them, and I've got to put them in that prison cell and make them obedient to Christ. Now, all of this structure is from the Word. And Christ is the Word. And so I'm taking these thoughts and putting them in there and then controlling them. And the way I control them is the door that I open up to put them through for me personally, then the door frame is the sovereignty of God, because I know that God is in control of absolutely everything. And boy, is that important. That door frame and the door with the lock mechanism and so forth, that is the omnipotence of God. That nothing is more powerful than He is. And so these thoughts that are attacking me aggressively, looking to discourage me, that I can begin to get my head around, then I take them captive. I get the door open, I fling them in there, and I slam the door shut. And those thoughts then, once you've done that in here, don't think that those thoughts, well, that's it, great, done that, let's move on. Those thoughts are going to be bouncing around in that cell, looking for the slightest chink in that cell to get out and attack you again. And so the more robust your cell, the more effective you will deal with all of those things. Imagine Jairus now in that situation. Those thoughts that came into his head then. Boy, did he need to have, you know, his cell sorted out to help him deal with that. Think of the thoughts that come into our minds day by day. These thoughts, you know, when people come and see me, because they're having struggles in their lives, then most of the time they're struggling with depression or anxiety or both. And not being able to control these thoughts, not having a good, substantial, biblical thought cell, means that these thoughts that have gotten in there, they get out again. And they come back and they attack again and again and again and again, because they are committed to getting us down. They're committed to it. And they're the kinds of things like, you know, we make decisions every day about things, don't we? So one of the things that comes along is, have I made the right decision? Oh dear, how much anxiety people experience because of that. Have I made the right decision about that? Oh dear, they wonder about it. How, and then, you know, we get these thoughts slung at us. How can this situation that you're in now, how can that possibly be for your good? That's what Satan says to us, isn't it? How can that be for your good? You're depressed, you know, because God's punishing you. That's another thought. You're too far gone for God to be able to help you now, even if he wanted to help you. Well, you're just past it. Because of what I've done, and because of the decisions I've made, well, I've just got to put up with God's second best in my life from now on. I've just got to be satisfied with a moderate, mediocre Christian life. I'm a complete failure. No use to anybody. The best way to deal with my situation now is to kill myself. Christians think that, you know. Christians attempt that. I've got people seeing me now who are contemplating that. And Christians have done that. And it's all unnecessary. Because we've got in this wonderful person who's there on the side of that lake in Galilee, who is like us in so many ways, but different from us in so many other wonderful and fundamentally important ways. Now, he is always with us. And we have to take those thoughts and make those thoughts obedient to him. And he understands us. He knows what it's like to struggle with those thoughts. He's been tempted in every way just as we are. He knows just what it's like. He's sympathetic. He's patient with us because he loves us and he's in control. And the more we know these things, the more we can believe those things, and the more we can cope with the realities of life as we will inevitably find it day by day. So we need a good thought cell. Something else we need, and I just don't have any time at all to talk to you about this today, but we need encouragement. We need each other. The Bible says, don't let your hearts be deceived and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but encourage one another daily while it is still today. We need encouragement in doing these things. We need the fellowship of the church. Church is so important. Fellowship in the church is so important. And we need to be looking out for one another and encouraging one another. But that's a whole other seminar. Never mind that. You know, I'm so persuaded of the importance of this. I go to churches and do seminars on this encouragement. Because we don't do it very well, to be honest. We just don't do it very well. But that's what we need. And then we will experience more and more of the closeness of Christ with us in every situation in which we find ourselves. And that is such a blessing. That's so wonderful. He's such a wonderful Saviour.